pray together. God, we come today with some basic questions about where we fit into the grand scheme of things. Give us this evening some inspired insights and awaken our souls to your Spirit. In the name of the God who created us, redeems us, and animates us. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So a couple of weeks ago, I stopped by for a brief visit at Dave Murray's house. He met me at the door and he was all excited and a bit flustered. He told me, "I just bought a new jigsaw puzzle and I can't figure out how to get it started. Come here and I'll show you." So as we were talking, we walked back to the kitchen and I asked Dave, "What's the picture on the puzzle supposed to look like?" "According to the box," he says, "it's a rooster." So when we got to the kitchen, there on the table, I see all of the pieces spread out. I take a look at the pieces, I look at the box, and I sigh deeply and say, "Dave, two observations. First, no matter how hard we try, we're never going to be able to assemble these pieces into anything resembling a rooster. Number two, let's sit down, relax, have a cup of coffee, and then we'll gather up all these cornflakes and put them back in the box." Yep. There's just something about the way that we're put together that we need to understand how the pieces fit together. Whether it's something as simple as a jigsaw puzzle or something as important as life and its meaning, we seem to have a need to understand how things fit together. Today's passage in 1 Peter 2 is meant to help us with that. In this short text, the author manages to address three huge questions. The first is, what is God trying to do in this world? The second is, where does Jesus fit into that equation? And then thirdly, how are we supposed to function in God's grand scheme of things? So to keep it simple, and hopefully to give us a grand vision of things that we can carry with us, the author says, in essence, let me give you a visual image. Let me give you an analogy, a metaphor. Picture it like this, the author says. Imagine that God wants to build an amazing new temple. Now, this temple analogy did not originate with Peter. It goes back to Jesus himself. One of the primary charges, in fact, leveled against Jesus at his trial, recorded in Mark 14:58, is that Jesus' enemies said this about him. They say, "He said, 'Destroy this temple that was built with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Now, most scholars think that Jesus did, in fact, say something very similar to that. The problem is that Jesus' enemies misconstrued his words. They thought that he meant literally that he was going to tear down the physical temple in Jerusalem. Whereas in reality, what Jesus meant was, "I have come to earth to deconstruct the old ways of understanding God and life and its meaning. So to reconstruct something better. Bury me in the earth, if you will, but I will rise again to establish something that is better, a new way, a new order, a new testament, a new spiritual approach that Jesus likens to building a temple without hands, a virtual temple, without walls, a metaphorical temple." Peter, picking up on this analogy here in this text, elaborates on that, drawing out of it three key points, which is lucky for me because there's nothing I like better than a three-point sermon. So the first point is this. God wants to build something awesome here on earth. And I don't know how you hear that, but I hear that as good news. Despite the mess that we so often make of this planet, God has not given up on us. God has not retreated to the splendor of some sort of isolated celestial existence. God is not distant from what is happening here on planet Earth. The same restless spirit that was active at the dawn of the cosmos is still restlessly active in our world today and anxious to build something big. And that's why Jesus and that's why Peter call it a temple. They didn't say God wants to build a little lean-to or a hut somewhere. They said God wants to build a temple, which, remember, in the first century was often the greatest edifice, the pinnacle of ancient architecture. Joseph Campbell reminds us that we can tell what is most important in a society according to which buildings that society builds the tallest. And in many ancient cultures, and all the way through the medieval period, that was often the house of the divine, the temple. God wants to do something great here in our world. And this temple is made without hands. So what does that look like? Jesus tells us in another part of his teaching, describing the great work as the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come. But what does the kingdom of God look like? He tells us in the next phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done. We will know that we are in the kingdom of God when we are in a place where the will of God is being consistently done. But where will this happen? That's the next phrase. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God wants to build on earth something that resembles the goodness of heaven. Our heavenly designer, our heavenly architect, is dreaming of a day when all of earth will be like heaven. A day when goodness and love and kindness and generosity and gentleness and peace sweeps across the face of this earth like a summer breeze. This is God's dream. But we know that we have a long way to go. As we talked about a couple of Sundays ago, often what we've learned from our ancestors does not represent that goodness or that love, and more typically tends to resemble selfishness, tribalism, materialism, aggression. This is the kind of world we live in, far away from God's dream. So how will we ever get there? Peter tells us, and it's his second point. How does this dream that God has, how is this going to come to pass? In fact, he tells us that the construction of this temple made without hands is already underway with Jesus. In order to make his point, he quotes a very ancient prophecy in 1 Peter 2:6, where the prophet says, "See, I am laying in Zion, Jerusalem, a cornerstone that is precious." Then Peter goes on to explain that Christ is this cornerstone. Now, you've likely heard that phrase before. Jesus is the cornerstone. But it's easy for us to miss the importance of what the author is saying, because in modern construction, cornerstones have become mere ceremonial blocks, not even sometimes even placed at the corner anymore, but usually somewhere in a visible location at the entrance to a building. There'll be a stone specially carved with the date of construction on it. And that's all for show, but it's still called the cornerstone. That's not how it was done in the day Peter was writing. If you wanted to build a temple or any other building through masonry, in the first century, you would always begin by the same way, by carefully laying a foundation block. That foundation block would invariably be at a corner. And the placement of that block would have to be absolutely precise. It was critical that this cornerstone be level, that it pointed in exactly the right direction and exactly the right angle. Because, you see, when you laid the second stone of this building down, you would abut it next to the cornerstone, meaning that the second stone would take on the exact same angle, the exact same level, the exact same direction, repeating this pattern throughout the building, all along the wall, and then the next wall begins at a right angle, but it's still affected by the angle and level and direction of that cornerstone, and so forth and so on. It's a pattern throughout the entire building that kept replicating itself. Peter's point here is that Jesus is the spiritual cornerstone. And I think the point he's trying to make is fairly obvious. You can't build your life right if you have a faulty cornerstone. If you've got the wrong cornerstone, then much in life is going to be out of sync and off balance. You cannot build your life right without God anchoring it. That's the insight that grounds every 12-step program. It's the first two steps in any 12-step program. I'm helpless to help myself, and I need my higher power. We Christians go on to identify that higher power as Jesus Christ. You cannot recover. You can't live any kind or form of life successfully unless it's anchored in the divine, Peter is saying. Just ask Jenny. She's someone I met last week at the Credo conference. She and her spouse live in Alabama, and the Episcopal church she leads is 2 hours from any other kind of affirming church in that neck of the woods. As we were getting acquainted last week, one of the things that they asked us to do with each other in small groups, and she was in my small group, was to share our spiritual journey. We had an hour each to just talk. She's a woman about 50 years old, and as she told me about her journey, I was intrigued, and I asked her if I could share this story, and she agreed. She began her story by saying, "I grew up Southern Catholic." Not Southern Baptist, that's how she described it, Southern Catholic. And she says, "Early on in my life, I began to realize that I was different in a way that meant I wasn't going to belong in church. After all, at a young age, she knew what the church taught about people like her. Jesus rejects gay people. And her mother reinforced that belief very strongly. And yet, she says, even as a child, I had this deep spiritual yearning for my own safety. And even as I pushed away from the church and pushed away from institutional Christianity, she said, this is a hard way. It was a hard way to live. I mean, your heart wants to draw close to God, but people have told you that you can't come close to God. And that's a tough thing to deal with, for anyone to deal with. Because when you feel like you have this cloud of shame around you, that you might be an abomination to God, that's a stressful way to live. And it started to catch up to her. In her college years, she said, I began to develop an eating disorder, progressed over the next 7 to 8 years. Ultimately, it became so disabling to her that she could no longer ignore it. It began affecting her career as a physical therapist. It was hurting her relationship with her spouse, who eventually had to say to her, you've got to get help. So Jenny says, I went to a treatment center in Mobile, when it happened. I was lying on my bed, and when I drifted, whether it was a dream or a vision, I found myself sitting in a canoe on a big, beautiful lake, paddles in my hand. I looked up to the sun to pray. And in the bright light, she says, she began to see the contours of a face. And she looked over in the boat, and there he was, Jesus, sitting in the boat with her. Jesus was in the boat with me, she said. She'd always been taught that Jesus would not approach someone like her. Weeping, she closed her eyes. She began to pray, guide me. Show me a way to get out of this mess that I'm in. She said, when I opened my eyes, I was no longer holding the paddles. He was. He started rowing the boat towards a cove in the lake. Midway there, he stopped. He got out of the boat, started walking across the water to the shore, where I saw a little girl curled up in a fetal position, obviously in pain. Later, Jenny said she came to realize that that little girl represented her as a child, and the pain of spiritual rejection that she had carried with her. She says, Jesus was halfway out across the water when he turned back towards me in the boat and beckoned me to come. So I got out and I walked across the water where he put his arm around me, around my shoulders, and we went up to this little girl. We scooped her up, carried her back, placed her in the boat. Then Jesus got in and took her entirely in his arms. And then he and she were enveloped in a brilliant light, which leapt into my soul as if blown there by the breath of God. And as I sat there, she said, I felt such serenity, such wholeness, like I had never known. Now, she says, I don't need to lift my eyes to the sun to pray, but I can look within, to Christ within me. That was the day, she said, that I truly welcomed Jesus as my Savior. That was the day, she said, that my recovery really began in earnest. For Jenny, Jesus was the cornerstone that had always been missing. And when Jesus took this place, balance, direction, and healing could take place. Friends, where are you with Jesus? Have you welcomed him to take that central anchoring place in your life? You know, sometimes it's hard to do that. It's hard to do it sometimes because of what people have taught us about Jesus. Usually a Jesus that looks nothing like the real one. We've been taught some manufactured antichrist. Sometimes it's hard for people to welcome God in. But get to know the Christ of the Gospels and you'll find it's radical. It requires change. But sometimes we have to say to the people of our past, you're not going to take Jesus away from me. Some people still find it difficult, and it can trip people up. In fact, that's what Peter says here. Some people have trouble accepting God. He uses some prophecies from the Hebrew Scripture to make this point, saying, for you who believe, he is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he goes on quoting another text, a stone that makes them stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The idea that Jesus is to many a stumbling block, that's kind of a painful idea. The idea that you hit your toes on a rock and you're writhing in pain, stumbling around. But I don't think that we have to take the text altogether that way. In his commentary on 1 Peter, a brilliant theologian, Edmund Sillwin, says this, for those who refuse to believe, Jesus is an unexpected anomaly, meeting them in unexpected places and challenging their indifference. In other words, you can try to ignore Jesus if you want, but every time you turn around, you're going to be tripping over God. No matter what someone may have told you, that God is going to keep God's distance, that you can't come close, no matter what someone has told you, Jesus says, whosoever will. Jesus tells many parables about where he looks and he looks and he searches and he searches for the one lost sheep. You can try to run, but every time you turn around, God is going to be asking you, are you ready yet? Are you ready yet? Are you ready yet? Can you hear me now? Whatever it takes, I will find you. Do you have your cornerstone in place? When we have this cornerstone in place in our lives, we then become the kind of material, so to speak, that God uses to continue construction of the temple. And this is the last thing he says. Come to Jesus, a living stone. Though rejected by mortals, is precious in God's sight. Now, he's talking about us here. You, like living stones, let yourself be built together in this spiritual house, this temple that God is creating. Do you get the point? Jesus is the cornerstone. We abut our lives next to his. Same angle, same level, same direction. And by doing so, we become little Christs, if you will, in this world. Living stones in the construction of this temple. And we get closer and closer to God's dream of making earth more like heaven. So keep coming to God, our cornerstone, in every prayer, in every challenge, and God will keep you level, and God will show you the right angle, and God will give you direction. And block by block, we will participate with God in building God's dream. This, Peter says, is the master plan. Amen.